I'm not so big on tradition and ceremony and ritual, but there are some things that are important and we need to understand why. Jesus is the one who instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. And so I'm going to teach you the importance of this ceremony that we celebrate. We do it at MGCC once a month, every third Sunday. When I was a little kid, I grew up in the Baptist church. We used to do it every month on the first Sunday. Well, there's no guideline in the New Testament about when you should take communion. But the Scripture does tell us that when we come together, there are certain things that we should understand. So we need to do this and not just go through the motions, because that's what they do in church, but we need to do this and understand the significance of it. And so that's what I'm going to teach you this morning. All right? Exodus chapter 12. If you know your Bibles, you're familiar with this story. This is the account of the children of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. They had been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. And a deliverer came named Moses. And God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Well, if you know the story, you know that God dealt with Pharaoh severely. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And all the times that Moses came and said, the Lord said, let my people go, and Pharaoh would say no. And so plagues came upon Egypt, and they were quite astounding. And just so you have a little bit of historical background, Egypt's culture was such that they worshipped a multiplicity of gods. They had a god for the rivers. They had a god for the crops. They had a god for the sun. They had a god for the moon. They had a god for all of these different things. But each one of these plagues that came upon Egypt dismantled their worship system and their gods one by one. And, you know, all of these horrible things happened. Lice, flies, frogs, hail, fire. And finally, the last plague that came upon Egypt was the firstborn in every household would die, from children to cattle. The only thing that would prevent the death of the firstborn in any household was the following of the prescribed Passover that God instituted. And this is what the Lord said. Now, we're in Exodus chapter 12. Follow me, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th month of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night. And they shall roast it with fire, with unleavened bread. And the bitter herbs, with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Don't eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire. its head with its legs and everything still in it. And thus you shall eat it. Notice this. With a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And he goes on to give detail about this feast of what we refer to as Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, if you read the rest of the account, that night the firstborn in every household in Egypt died. If they did not have the blood on the doorpost of the home, then the spirit of death would destroy the firstborn of whoever was in that home. That night, Pharaoh finally relented and told Moses, take your people and get out of here. And they did. Now, Moses also instructed the people to ask to borrow, that's a funny word, but that's what he told them to do, borrow silver and gold from the people that they worked for and from the Egyptians. And they gladly gave up the bling bling and said, please leave. And so they were delivered from Egyptian bondage because they kept the Passover. Everybody say Passover. Now, Passover is still observed in Orthodox and traditional Jewish homes today. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And so this is the beginning of this ceremony called Passover, which we refer to in Christian circles as the Lord's Supper or Communion. Now, I would like you to turn with me, and this is a very important point. I'm only going to touch upon about seven scriptures today, but my mission is to share the power of the Lord's Supper or Communion and what it means to you. All right? I want everybody to say this, what it means to me. That's what we're going to share today. Now, we know what happened in Exodus chapter 12. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Here the psalmist talks about that night when the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And he goes on to talk about the events that happened up to that night and sort of lays it out in a historical fashion. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Now, when you got it, say, I got it. Okay. Now, I want you to follow along with me. Notice verse 27. It says, they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, speaking of Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned the waters into blood and killed their fish. The land abounded with frogs. Even in the chambers of their kings he spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land. And he devoured the fruit of their ground and destroyed all of the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Now, the psalmist is referring to the plagues that struck Egypt. Each one of these plagues dismantled and destroyed their belief system in their false gods. Because each one of these plagues represented the strength of Egypt and their confidence in their gods. Their gods of the rivers, their gods of the crops, their gods of the moon, their gods of the sun. And so God dismantled their belief system point by point and completely obliterated it. Now, notice the next verse, verse 37. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon the land. Now, here's a little fact that is only found here in this psalm. Now, nobody knows for sure how many slaves came out of Egypt. Here's one thing that you have to understand. People are people. And when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you have to understand, they had lived in this culture for over 400 years. Multiple generations had been in slavery. When they left Egypt, it was not only the children of Israel who came out, but there was a mixed multitude also that left Egypt. And some of those people who left Egypt were of Egyptian heritage and lineage. Are you with me? You can't live in a culture for 400 years and not blend. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay. I had a professor at Penn State who was, his last name, Professor Dantzler. And he shared something with us when I was a freshman or sophomore at Penn State. And one of the classes that was taught was African American Studies. And he said this, and I never will forget it. He said, you might think that you're African American, but less than 10% of black people in the United States have not blended with other cultures. In other words, you're not as African as you think. Are you with me? Anybody a member of any of these websites that does DNA, mapping and things? My sister got me involved in 23andMe. And she sent me this DNA test and said, all you got to do is spit in the tube, send it in, and they're gonna tell you about your DNA. Well, I didn't really want somebody having my DNA. You know, I'm kind of a private person. That's nobody's business. But my sister was mapping out our family tree and our genealogy, and she had done so much work and had traced our family roots back to Virginia in the 1760s. And I thought, you know, she's put all this effort into this. I'm going to spit in the tube and send it in. She even paid for the test for me. Well, my DNA results came back. And my ancestors, most of them, are from West Africa, particularly Ghana and Ivory Coast. But I am only 63% African, according to my DNA. 28% of my DNA is from Northern Europe, particularly Wales and Great Britain. And so my family blended with somebody, or somebody blended with my family down the road. The same thing was the case when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. There was also a mixed multitude among them. You with me? And I'll show you why this is important as we proceed. But notice verse 37. They came out with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble among the tribes. Here's the point that I want to share with you as we proceed. When those people came out of Egypt, the word feeble is a Hebrew word, and I believe it's togelu, and it literally means to totter or waver in the knees. So what the psalmist is telling us by the Holy Spirit is that when this multitude came out of Egypt, and it was somewhere between 600,000, which would be the low estimate, most Bible scholars believe it was about 2.5 million people. But it could have been as many as 5 or 6 million people. But think about the population of a city with a population of 2.5 million. And they walk out of town and supernaturally cross the Red Sea on dry land. And there is not one person in a wheelchair. There's not one person carried on a stretcher. There's not one person in a bed unable to walk among a population of millions. That was a display of the healing power of God on that Passover night. Not one feeble among the tribe. Not one. Everybody say, not one. That means if you were the one in a wheelchair, you'd be the exception. You'd be the one. But in this case, there was not one feeble among their tribes. Now, you ready to go a little deeper? Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And so from that time forward, the children of Israel left Egypt. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 plus years because of their unbelief. But during that time period, God established the tabernacle. Moses built it according to the model that he had seen. The original is in heaven. And so every year they continued to celebrate Passover by sacrificing animals and taking the blood of those animals and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, which was within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so Passover evolved into a day of sacrifice for the children of Israel. Now, I want you to read with me from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. And it's talking about the coming Messiah. Notice verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, this coming Messiah had nothing outstanding about his appearance. He looked just like any other Jew born in Palestine over 2,000 years ago. Notice verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Now, I want you to underline two words in this passage if you have a pen or pencil. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those two words, sorrows and grief, are the Hebrew words choli, C-H-O-L-I, and mekobi. M-A-K-O-B. The word griefs is the Hebrew word mekobi. The word sorrows is the Hebrew word koli. Now, let's read on. He is a man of sorrows, koli, and acquainted with grief, mekobi. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs, mekobi, and carried our sorrows, koli. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now this is important. This is a picture of what Jesus accomplished in his redemptive work. He not only bore our sins, but the scripture says, surely he hath borne our griefs Makobi, and carried our sorrows, Koli. Now, these two words, Makobi and Koli, are translated sickness and pain. The word translated griefs is translated sickness. In 17, a minimum of 17 different scriptures in the Old Testament. The word koli, sorrows, is translated pain all throughout the Old Testament. Now, why the writers decided to translate these verses, griefs and sorrows, escapes many Bible scholars. But let me show you an inspired translation of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3, 4, and 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're talking about Passover, the Lord's Supper, and what it means to us. Matthew chapter 8. And here's an inspired translation of the scripture that we just read in Isaiah chapter 53. Matthew chapter 8. Now, this is referring to an event that took place at Peter's home. You'll find this in Matthew 8. You'll also find it in Luke chapter 4. But here's what it says, beginning with verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, everybody say Peter's house. Say it again, Peter's house. I want you to notice what happened. He saw his wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law. Now, the Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope. If that's the case, he was a married one. Because you can't have a mother-in-law without having a wife. You with me? His wife's mother. This is Peter's mother-in-law. Sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. Notice verse 16. So when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Luke says he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And Luke also says almost the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus laid hands on all of them and healed them. Notice what the next verse says. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What was he quoting from? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3, 4, and 5. Those verses we just read. Matthew understood that those words, Koli and Makobi, mean sickness and pain. And so after seeing Jesus lay hands on people with physical illnesses and diseases and healing them all, says this is the fulfillment in part of what Isaiah said, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, you might ask the question, what does this have to do with communion or Passover? It has everything to do with communion and Passover. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now you're going to begin to see some things that perhaps you didn't know before about communion and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is good stuff. This is stuff you need to know. I guarantee you, if you receive this, you'll never take communion the same. You will have a greater appreciation for what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul the Apostle wrote this to the church at Corinth. He happened to write it while he was in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Now, They're not close to each other. Now, by modern standards, they're not that far. Ephesus is maybe 240 miles from Corinth as a bird flies, or if you were to fly there. But because of where they're situated on the Mediterranean, if you were to travel by walking or by caravan or with a wagon, you would have to loop up around the Mediterranean coast and go up, sort of like a horseshoe. You'd have to go up, cross over into Greece, and then descend. And then when you hit Athens, it's a little to the southwest. But if you were to travel by foot or by cart, it's almost 900 miles from Ephesus to Corinth. So Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth from Ephesus. It was taken by courier, and it was delivered to the church at Corinth, and it was read aloud to these believers, Gentile believers, in Corinth. Now, I want you to notice what he said. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're talking about the power of communion, the importance of Passover. He said this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, here's something I want you to understand. Paul had already shared with the church at Corinth about the importance of communion. That's why he said, "I also delivered to you." But he said, "I received this from the Lord." Think about that statement now. He said, "I received this from the Lord." In other words, Paul did not write this to the church at Corinth because he read it in the Bible. The Bible, as far as we know, the New Testament, had not been written yet. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth and said, "I already delivered this to you." In other words, he had already instructed them about communion. But he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth in about A.D. 52, maybe as late as A.D. 55. But he's quoting almost word for word what Jesus said as Matthew recorded it in Matthew chapter 26. But Matthew did not write his gospel until 15 to 20 years later. And Matthew shared the events surrounding the Passover, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. But he didn't write his letter till perhaps 20 years after Paul had written this letter to the church at Corinth. So where did he get this information from? He told us, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." In other words, Jesus told me what happened on that night. Are y'all still here? Did you check out already? Paul the Apostle said, "Jesus told me what happened on that night. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, remember me.' And in the same manner, he took the cup and blessed it and said, 'This is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you take this, do it and remember me.'" Now, here's something that I want you to understand. When Jesus said, "Do it in remembrance of me," he was not referring to a mental exercise where you go into a church and you take that bread and you drink of that cup and you say, "Wow, I remember Jesus." That's not what he's referring to at all. But rather, he's referring to this. When you take that bread, you need to remember, his body was broken for me. When you take that cup, you need to remember, I'm now part of the covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. And when I take this cup, I remember Jesus shed His blood for me so that I could be part of the new covenant. So that I could now be part of the family of God. He's not referring to a religious exercise where you just mentally say, oh yeah, I remember Jesus. That historical figure that we read about in the Bible. No, my friend, it goes much deeper. Are you with me? It goes much deeper. Jesus told Paul what happened on that night. Paul shared it with the church in his letter to the church at Corinth. Now, he said some other things about communion that we're not going to get into in great detail, but I want you to pay attention to this. Follow along with me. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, what was he saying? If you read the letter, you'll find that there were people who came to the service to gather together at Corinth, and some people would eat all the bread they could get their hands on. And they used wine. But the wine had a very low alcohol content. But yet some people were such hogs, they drank so much wine that they got tipsy. Then there were other people who gathered together, and all the bread's gone, and there's no wine left. And so they didn't get to partake at all. And so Paul is correcting them and saying, you don't understand that what you're doing, you're taking this in an unworthy manner. Now, I grew up in church, and I remember times when we would have communion and there would be people who would pass on communion because maybe they had slipped up that week or maybe they had done something they knew was wrong and they felt, I am unworthy. Well, listen to me, my friend. In yourself, none of us are worthy. Are you with me? But there was something that happened when Jesus sacrificed His life on that cross. He bore our sins. He became the sacrifice for us. In the same manner, He bore our sickness and carried our pain. He became a sacrifice for us. And so when we partake of communion, we must do so in a manner that is worthy of the sacrifice that was paid. In other words, I do it with reverence because it represents my deliverance. It represents my healing. It represents my righteousness. It's not so much based on what I have done, but rather it's honoring and understanding what He has done. Now, let me show you something. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there's a twofold application here. Let's go to the next verse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What does that mean? Because you don't understand the Lord's body. Many are weak and sick, and many have died prematurely. Now, what does it mean to understand the Lord's body or discern the Lord's body? There's a twofold application here. The first application is this. Jesus' body was broken so that we might be healed. Now, there are some people in the body of Christ who don't understand that. They think, well, God is sovereign. You know, He can heal you if He wants to. But they're like the leper in Mark chapter 1. I don't know if it's His will. And so when people are sick, they pray with that faith-destroying phrase, Lord, if it be Thy will, please heal so-and-so. Well, that would be like saying this, Lord, if it be Thy will, please save so-and-so. Well, that second prayer is definitely unscriptural. So is the first. Not discerning the Lord's body. We read from Isaiah chapter 53. He bore our sickness and carried our pain. Matthew, quoting from Isaiah, said, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. He bore our infirmities and carried our sicknesses. Now, the children of Israel were instructed, remember, to kill a lamb. That was a type of Jesus. To take its blood and put it on the corners of the doorposts, and then take the body of that lamb and roast it with fire and eat all of it. And after they partook of that lamb, the blood was on the door. They ate the flesh of that lamb. When they left Egypt, there was not one person in a wheelchair, in a bed, or on a stretcher. Now, they were instructed to continue this Passover feast with unleavened bread. What does that mean? Bread without yeast. Bread that doesn't rise. This is the same type of bread that they have used for thousands of years. It's unleavened bread. It's you can find it at some stores called matzah. But it's flat. And there are some distinctive things about this bread. Number one, it has holes in it. It's been pierced. Number two, it looks like stripes on it. When you see a big piece, it almost looks like stripes. Perhaps that's why Isaiah said, with his stripes, we are healed. Literally in Hebrew, he said, with his bruises. And matzah has the appearance of dark spots or bruises on the bread. Now, why are many people weak and sickly? Why have they died prematurely? Not understanding that healing belongs to them. Not understanding that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore your sickness and carried your pains. Are you following me now so far? Amen? I'm giving you a Bible, not my opinion. Now, let's proceed. I want to show you something else about the Passover meal, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll touch on this briefly. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the subject of communion? Been a while, hadn't it? If you've heard one at all. Amen. Well, I apologize for taking so long, but glory to God. You know, sometimes you just have to obey God, and you know, you got your stuff all laid out, and you're looking at your messages, and the Lord takes you away from all of that, and I want you to teach on this. Well, it's good. Hebrews chapter, what'd I tell you? Chapter 9? Okay. All right, when you get it, say, I got it. Okay. Now, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament, we'll have to back up. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, a will does not become active and powerful until somebody dies. You with me? You know, I remember family members of mine who went to be with the Lord, and in their will they dictated that certain assets would go to certain people, and here's how they wanted things handled. Well, none of that's active or enforced until somebody passes on. Would you agree with that? For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by law are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Notice verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. Excuse me. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But they did this every year. Then we can go down to verse 9. Then said he, referring to Christ, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, or the body of Jesus, once and for all. So here he's letting us know that Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament sacrifice on the day of Passover. Instead of us now having to do this year after year after year, as the children of Israel did, once we come to Christ, our sins have been purged. Because Jesus did it one time, and when it says that he didn't go into the Holy of Holies made with hands, if you remember, when Moses was given the layout of the tabernacle, he modeled it after the pattern that he saw in heaven. And so there is a real Holy of Holies in heaven. And Jesus went into the real Holy of Holies with his own blood and offered it as a sacrifice for humanity. Now, here's something I want you to think about. I want everybody's attention. I want you to look at me. Do you remember the crucifixion? Do you remember the resurrection? Jesus died on that cross. He was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And for 3 days and three nights, his body stayed in that tomb. On the first day of the week, he arose, which happened to be, if in our modern calendar, Sunday morning. Now, two things I'm going to point out to you. Number one, the religious world celebrates Good Friday. I have news for you. Jesus didn't die on a Friday on our modern calendar. He was in the grave 72 hours. He couldn't have died on a Friday. He was crucified on a Thursday. Because 72 hours later, he arose on the first day of the week. You with me? That's a freebie. Here's the other thing I want you to see. And I want to pose it to you in the form of a question. What happened to Jesus after the crucifixion before the resurrection? Jesus said on the cross, It's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But yet, 3 days later, when he had risen from the dead, and one of the women saw him near the tomb, and he was speaking to her, and she realized it was Jesus, she was filled with joy and went to hug him. And he said, Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended. You remember that? I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, where was he for those 72 hours if he didn't go to heaven after he expired on the cross? The scripture teaches us that Jesus paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. David saw it and prophesied and said, "Thou wilt not leave your Holy One in hell, neither allow his flesh to see corruption." When you understand that Jesus not only paid a horrible price on that tree to set you free, but descended into hell and paid the penalty for every sin that mankind had ever committed, you will have a deeper appreciation when you remember what He did for you. He paid the ultimate price to set you free. The innocent died for the guilty, that we might be free. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "For He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Listen, my friend, grace is free, but there was a horrible price attached to it. And Jesus is the one who paid that price just for you. You with me? So, the Bible tells us that Jesus went into the real Holy of Holies with His own blood and made a sacrifice for us. And sprinkled His own blood on the real mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so when God looked on that mercy seat in the tabernacle, when God looked in that mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem, He didn't see the tables of stone or Aaron's rod that budded. He didn't see all those symbols of rebellion and disobedience. He saw the blood. And when He sees the blood, just as He did in Egypt, He passes over you. In other words, grace and mercy are apportioned to you. But when Jesus shed His blood, it was more than the blood of a bull or a goat or an ox or a sheep. It was the blood of His own Son. And that blood not only covers your sin, it blasts it away. That blood transforms you from sinner to righteous, from death to life. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, in the mind of God, you were raised with Him. That's why the writer says, "For we are seated with Him in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion." Why? Because Jesus paid the price. So when you take that cup, you realize what it means to you. It's not just some perfunctory exercise, you drink it and you run. No, there has to be an appreciation that, "Jesus, You set me free for all of eternity. You paid a horrible price that I might be free." Not only that, when you take that bread and you realize that He bore your sickness and carried your pain, you take it with a greater appreciation. And you realize, "Father, thank You that with His stripes I was healed. His body was broken for me." You might say, "Well, Pastor Bill, you know, the doctor said I've got such and such." Well, those are the facts. Now you need to focus on the truth. He bore your sickness and carried your pain. You was healed. That's bad English, but you know what I mean. Your healing was paid for over 2,000 years ago on the cross. His body was broken that you might be healed. You with me? One last scripture that we'll focus on. You guys learning anything? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank You, Lord. Thank God for our air conditioning. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, we've gone about 40 minutes. We're going to wrap up with this one. Okay? If you got it, say, "I got it." Now, Peter knew more about healing than anybody alive on the planet. Remember, he traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw most of the miracles that took place. Remember that what Matthew wrote about in chapter 8 took place at Peter's house. When Luke said almost the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus not only healed Peter's mother-in-law, but he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, he didn't heal their souls. He didn't heal their spirits. He healed their bodies. Everybody say body. See, many times people try to religiously spiritualize stuff. I had a spirit-filled pastor years ago. I was sharing the Word of God with him. And I hadn't been to Bible college, but I had enough sense to be able to read. And I said, well, that means, you know, Jesus bore us. He said, well, when the Bible says with His stripes we're healed, it means we're healed spiritually. And I said, well, sir, that's not what it means. When you come to Jesus, your spirit's not healed. Your spirit's reborn. You are born from above or born again, not healed. Healing always refers to the physical body. And he didn't see it. And he went on to say, well, if you're not supposed to be sick, then how are you supposed to die then? I said, shut your eyes and go to sleep. It's just, you go how you want to go. Are you with me? And so it was very difficult. And he prayed for the sick, but he didn't expect anything to happen. It was so sad. Well, I don't fault him. He hadn't been taught. Nobody had ever done this and taught him. 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about Jesus. Peter, the man who knew more about healing than anybody on the planet, the same man who was at the gate called Beautiful, when he and John lifted that man up, and in the name of Jesus, the man who was born unable to walk, instantly healed, and went running and leaping through the temple. Peter, the same guy who walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and people brought the sick in beds and couches so his shadow would heal them. And the Bible says they were healed, every one. Peter, many years later, writes this to the church and said in verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter, looking back at the cross, decades later, after the resurrection, said Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, not that we might be forgiven for a year, but that we might live to righteousness. In other words, there was a great exchange. He took our sin so we could take His righteousness. And then He said this, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, Peter lets us know that healing of the physical body is based on what Jesus did on that cross. Was based on the fact that He took stripes that we might be healed. Your attitude needs to be this. When you partake of communion and the Lord's Supper, you remember the sacrifice that was paid and realize that it was done just for you. And it is a sign of your covenant with God. As you receive that blood, you're acknowledging that He washed your sins away forever. And you're honoring what He has done. And when you eat that bread, you need to understand or discern the Lord's body. My sickness was placed upon Him. My pain He carried. So with His stripes, I am healed because I was healed over 2,000 years ago. Amen? And so now you can take communion, and it's not just some perfunctory exercise that you just rush through. My goodness, every time I drink of that cup, every time I take that bread, I am so thankful for what He did for me. How important is it? Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember what I did for you. Now, at one point in His ministry, Jesus shared with 70 that followed Him. Now, they weren't the inner circle, but they were part of the crowd. You with me? And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they were horrified at that. And they said, whoa, eat your flesh, drink your blood? Who do you think you are? Sorry, Buster, we're gone. We're out of here. And Jesus, I like his response. He turned around to his inner circle and said, y'all going too? They said, no, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. But the 70 left him, didn't bother him one bit. But they didn't understand covenant. They didn't understand that he was the coming Messiah who would pay the penalty for the sin of mankind and bear the sickness and disease of mankind. And so that thought revolted them. But now we understand what he did, and that he did it for me. He did it for you. So now as you take communion, I'm going to ask the ushers to come. We're going to serve communion this morning. Hallelujah. Now, how often should you take communion? Often. But every time you take it, you should remember the sacrifice that was paid and honor him because he set you free. Amen? Glory to God. Did you guys learn anything today?